Well, please turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bibles to our text for this evening, our sermon text in the prophet Ezekiel. Tonight we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 25. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 712. 712. Let us hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east for a possession, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings in your midst. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and Ammon a fold for flocks. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the malice within your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you and will hand you over as plunder to the nations. And I will cut you off from the peoples, and will make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. Therefore, I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, from its cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Maon, and Kiriathaim. I will give it along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession, that the Ammonites may be remembered no more among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast. And I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan. They shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. And they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Kerethites and destroy the rest of the sea coast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, as we move into a new section in the book of Ezekiel, which this is a new section here, we see a clear shift in focus. And we talked about this last week as we looked at the last chapter in the previous section. The previous 20 chapters of Ezekiel contained oracles of judgment about Jerusalem's impending destruction. But here we have a change. Here in chapters 25 through 32, we find more oracles of judgment, but they're not directed against Israel. Now the oracles of judgment are directed against the other nations around Israel. And one of the things, and you know, this really stands out, especially in the ancient world, as you know, people tended to think that their gods were more localized. You know, you have your God, and I have my God, and that guy over there has his God. It's, in some ways, we find a parallel in our culture, right, with postmodernism. You know, well, it's true for you, maybe that's your God, but I like to think this about God. So maybe there's some parallel. But interestingly, you know, one of the things that this very clearly demonstrates is that all the peoples of the earth, whether or not they pay homage to the Lord, are under his dominion. Whether or not they even acknowledge him, they are under his dominion and they are accountable to him. He is the one true and living God, and all people have to answer to him. Well, in the chapter that we're studying today, we see how the Lord took notice of the ill treatment that Israel received. And at this point in Israel's history, Israel has been reduced to just Judah, the southern kingdom. So I'll use those names interchangeably. But the ill treatment that Judah or Israel had received at the hands of the neighboring nations, the nations that encircled her. And one of the things that's interesting about this chapter, and really this whole section, is that there is no real evidence that any of these oracles were ever delivered to these nations. You know, there. So this is an oracle against Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia. But there's no evidence that it was ever put in the mail. There's no evidence that the email was ever sent, you know, that they ever got the message. Though the subject matter has to do with the fate of these other nations, the oracles are actually meant for the people of God. And so in giving these messages to his people, the Lord was assuring them that in spite of their sin, and in spite of the devastating consequences that their sin brought upon them, they were still his people. He was still in covenant with them. And in these verses, we see the Lord being faithful to what he said when he established his covenant with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Remember what God said to Abraham? He said, "Him who honors you, I will honor. Him who dishonors you, I will curse." And it's the second part of that that we see here in Ezekiel 25. These nations were dishonoring God's covenant people, and as a result, God's curse falls upon those nations. So we're going to be looking at this chapter in three parts. If you look at your ESV, it's broken into four sections. I've put the last two sections together because they really are very similar to one another. But the first part of the chapter contains a message about the Ammonites. Ammon was Judah's neighbor to the northeast, and the Ammonites were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. So these were distant cousins of the Jews, the Ammonites. And there was a long history of conflict and hostility between Ammon and Judah. Though in the years leading up to the Babylonian invasion, Judah and Ammon actually united together in an alliance against Babylon. And we saw a bit of a reference to this back in chapter 21, where it talked about what Nebuchadnezzar was going to do when he entered into the region of Palestine. We were told that he was going to use various means of divination when he came to a fork in the road, and when he had to decide, who am I going to invade first? Who am I going to go after first? Is it going to be Jerusalem, or is it going to be the Ammonite city of Rabbah? And as he looked at the livers, you know, and the various means of divination that he used, he decided to attack Jerusalem. And, you know, if you're an Ammonite, how would you respond to that? You know, you'd be wiping the sweat off your forehead, right? You know, what a narrow escape for us. They breathed a sigh of relief. when they saw Nebuchadnezzar turning the other direction. But the other thing that they did, and the thing that the Lord takes notice of here in chapter 25, is that they poured scorn on the Israelites. They mocked them when they saw the devastation that came upon the city of Jerusalem, when they heard about what had happened to the temple, when they heard about the people being carried off into exile. And that is what provoked the Lord to hand Ammon over to judgment for good. So we see in verse 3, God decreed their destruction because they said, "Aha," because of one word. It's not really a word even, right? It's just an exclamation. You know, "Aha." That did it. That was enough. That was the last straw. They said, "Aha," over the desecration of God's sanctuary, over the destruction of the land of Israel, and over the deportation of the population of Judah. Now, as I was thinking about this week, I was thinking, you know, we see the same thing happening today. It's still the case today that the world rejoices when it sees itself triumphing over the church. And as I was reflecting on this, I thought of one of the ways in which we see this phenomenon right now in the culture around us. And I think we see it in a phenomenon that a journalist named Rod Dreher describes. If you're familiar with the American Conservative magazine, he's one of the principal writers. He's also recently written a book called The Benedict Option, which is a very interesting book. Don't agree with everything in it, but some general themes in it I think are interesting. But Dreher describes this phenomenon that he has witnessed and seen, and I think we all see. He describes it as the law of merited impossibility. The law of merited impossibility. Now, he uses this phrase to describe how cultural progressives or liberals in our culture have responded to the contention that if you give special expansions of civil rights to LGBT people, then what is going to happen is eventually it's going to result in a violation of religious liberty for those who are morally opposed to the LGBT agenda. So you see, that's the argument. The conservatives, and many of them being Christians, are saying, we don't want to go down that road. If we start giving special civil rights expansions to people with, you know, who claim, you know, an LGBT identity, eventually it's going to result in a violation of religious liberty for people who aren't willing to get on board with that agenda. Well, this is how the progressives responded to that objection when it was initially made. They said, that's impossible. That's not going to happen. It is utterly absurd to suggest that the expansion of civil rights for LGBT people is going to have any kind of a negative impact on anyone's religious liberty. But then what happened? Well, then cases emerged in which, guess what? The religious liberty of specific individuals and specific institutions began to be threatened, because those individuals or those institutions were unwilling to acquiesce. They were unwilling to affirm the LGBT ideology. And so how did the progressives respond at that point? Well, they said something like this. Well, you deserve it anyways, because you're so bigoted. You got what you deserved. So you see how it goes. At first, it's deemed impossible. And then when the impossible happens, well, you deserved it. It's a merited impossibility. That's what he's saying. It's the law of merited impossibility. I think this is a good example of how the world loves to gloat when it sees the church suffering, when it sees the church being opposed. The world hates the church. It hates the church because it hates God. Oh yeah, it loves the church when the church conforms to its pattern, But when the church holds fast to God's word, the world is always going to, in one way or another, hate the church. Therefore, it loves to see the church suffer. And it does say, aha, at the church when it sees the church suffering, because it sees that as evidence that it is succeeding in its project, its grand project. And what is the world's grand project? We see it in Psalm 2, don't we? The world's grand project is to set itself against the Lord and against His anointed, against Christ and all whom God has given to Christ, against His church. And so the world judges by appearances. When it sees the church losing its cultural influence, being marginalized, beginning to be pressured to conform, it tells itself that, you know, there's evidence right there that what those people believe, it is not really true, and we don't need to pay any serious attention to that. Well, how should we respond to that? Well, we should respond by looking to a passage like this and taking comfort. Taking comfort in the fact that the words that the Lord spoke about Ammon, because they said, aha, because they pointed at the destruction of Jerusalem and said, aha, they gloated over it. Those words were fulfilled. You know, look up in a registry of nations or something like that. Where's Ammon? There is no Ammon anymore. They're gone. Less than a decade after the fall of Jerusalem, the Ammonites were wiped out. God's word proved to be true. So we turn now to the second part of this oracle against Israel's neighbors, and that begins in verse 8. And here the Lord pronounces judgment on Moab, Judah's neighbor to the east. And you probably know about Moab because of the book of Ruth. You know that Ruth was a Moabite who actually converted and became incorporated into the people of Israel and actually is a descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a descendant, I'm sorry, an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it the great-grandmother of King David? Do I have it right there? I think so. Yeah. But the Moabites, aside from Ruth, were not in a good relationship with the people of Israel. The Moabites were also descended from Lot, and they too had a long history of conflict with Israel. Now you'll note that if you look at verse 8, you'll see there's another nation named here, the nation of Seir in verse 8, but you'll see there's also a footnote on that name in the ESV, and that alerts you that there's actually a textual question here about whether or not we should consider this word to be part of the original text. Many scholars conclude that it probably is not original. And so it's interesting, the ESV puts it there. It was probably one of those ones where maybe 51% of the committee said, yeah, we should keep it, and 49 said, no, we shouldn't keep it. But the reason why most think that probably it wasn't in the original, we have manuscripts that don't have it, we have some that do have it, is because, number one, Seir is consistently associated with Edom elsewhere in the Old Testament, and even in the book of Ezekiel, not with Moab. So it's odd to have Seir linked up with Moab here. And then also because there is no mention of Seir in the rest of this portion of the oracle. So it does seem that it may be that a scribal error happened here, that there was a copyist error and somehow the name Seir got put in here. Possibly it was original, but have to come up with the best explanation for why it is that we have a discrepancy. And it seems to me that that's the explanation. So the complaint that the Lord brings against Moab is that when they saw what happened to Jerusalem, they said this, "Behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations." So you see what's going on here. The Moabites looked at their Israelite neighbors and they saw what? Well, they saw lots of corruption. They saw lots of immorality. They saw lots of idolatry. And they said, you know, you're no different than any of us. And they determined that Israel's claim to elect status was false, was not true. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, the interesting thing is that, you know, basically, isn't that what the Lord says about Israel? Even in this very book, as we've studied these oracles here, the Lord himself has made basically the same point. It was because of Israel's failure to maintain their distinctiveness as God's people. It was because of that that the Lord handed them over to the Babylonians. They were unfaithful. Now that's certainly true, and yet Moab was wrong to jump to the conclusion that they jumped to. They were wrong to conclude that there was no distinction between Israel and all the other nations. In spite of how the Israelites were living, or at least how many of them were living, we know there was a faithful remnant there, but in spite of how many of the Israelites were living, the Lord had set them apart as his own. He was in a covenant relationship with them. Their failure to maintain holiness did not change the fact that they were set apart as God's covenant people. And that's why Moab's mockery of Israel provoked the Lord to execute his judgments against them. And here I think we also see, you know, that this is, again, this, we see the same thing happening in the world today. The world still looks at the church in much the same way that Moab looked at Judah. The world loves to point to the many scandals that emerge in the church, especially when it's a prominent church leader who gets involved in some kind of a scandal. The world also loves to call attention to the hypocrisy of individual believers. And it concludes that Christians are no different than everyone else in the world. And to a certain extent, the world has a point, right? To a certain extent. You know, for one thing, yes, there are people in the church who are not truly born again. And their unregenerate condition does get manifested in a variety of ways. And that brings disgrace upon the name of Christ, especially when the church doesn't practice church discipline, when the church just doesn't do anything about it. And for another thing, even true Christians sometimes fall into grievous sins and bring disgrace upon the name of Christ. And then there's the fact that even the most faithful Christians do not always conduct themselves in a perfectly upright manner. Do you? I know that I don't. You know, I wish that I could say that I always do, but I know that I don't always do so. You know, what about when somebody pulls out in front of you, you know? You know, would somebody know you're a Christian by the way you respond? Maybe sometimes. All the time, though? You know, what about when FedEx is, you know, supposed to deliver a package to your house and you get a notification that you weren't there when you know you were there? And now you have to wait an extra 2 days to figure out how to get it. You know, what do you do? How do you respond? Well, so yes, these things are true. And yet, there is a distinction between the church and the world. The Lord still marks out his church as the people whom he has set apart as his very own. And that being the case, anyone who holds the church in derision because of its frailty or because of its impurity will one day have to answer to God. And that brings us to the last two parts of the chapter, where the Lord speaks messages of judgment against two more nations, the nation of Edom and then the city-states of Philistia. Now, Edom was Judah's neighbor to the south, and the Edomites were descended also from a distant relative of the Israelites, from Jacob's brother Esau. And other Old Testament passages tell us that the Edomites took advantage of the fall of Jerusalem by making incursions into Israel's boundaries and seizing land. We're actually told about this later in Ezekiel. And that seems to be what the Lord is rebuking them for here. As for the Philistines, they occupied five coastal cities to Israel's west, the region that's known today as the Gaza Strip. And the Israelites had numerous conflicts with the Philistines dating all the way back to the days of the Judges. And here in Ezekiel, both of these groups, the Edomites and the Philistines, are confronted for the same reason. They acted revengefully against the house of Israel. We don't necessarily know all the specifics, but they seized an opportunity to enact vengeance upon God's covenant people. Now again, we have to remind ourselves as we think about what's happening here. Yes, Judah had sinned. Yes, Judah had broken covenant with God. Yes, Judah had brought down the curses of the Sinai covenant upon them. And that God was going to punish them. And God did just previously in the previous chapter punish them by handing them over to Babylon. And yet God was still in covenant with Israel. Remember that the Sinai covenant does not annul the earlier covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that covenant of royal grant that God gave to Abraham. And we see in this very passage here a reference to the fact that God still considers the Israelites to be his people. In verse 14, he calls them my people. He has not divorced them. He's not cut them off from himself. They're still his people. They're his covenant people. And because of the covenant bond that exists between God and Israel, the vengeful assaults that the Edomites and the Philistines waged against the Israelites was taken by the Lord as an assault against him. The Lord takes notice when the world sets itself against his covenant people. God contends with those who contend with us. And the Word of God tells us that he will put to shame all who rejoice at the calamities that befall his church. Well, what should we say in conclusion as we wrap up our consideration of Ezekiel 25? Well, you know, these kinds of passages, when we have descriptions of the judgment that is going to come upon the world, you know, sometimes Christians struggle with these passages. Sometimes Christians worry about these kinds of passages, feel like, oh, this seems a little too harsh. We struggle with the things that the Bible has to say about the judgment that will come upon those who persist in their opposition to God and to his church. But you see, what we have to remember as we think about passages like this is that the judgment that lies in store for the world is inextricably connected with our salvation. They're really two sides of the same coin. They go together. And we see one of the places where we see this very clearly is in the book of Revelation, especially in chapters 4 and 5, especially chapter 5, where John sees this scroll with the seven seals on it, and he weeps because that scroll can't be opened, because he knows what's inside it. It's the plan of salvation. And yet when it gets opened, what happens? You know, judgment, 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 judgment on the world. It's because salvation and judgment are inextricably connected together. When the kingdom of God comes in its consummated form, what will it do? We're told what it will do in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2. It will break in pieces all the kingdoms of the world, and it will bring them to an end. And God's kingdom alone will stand forever. So judgment and salvation, they go hand in hand. Now, of course, it is true that until Christ comes again at the end of this age, the church is called to announce the gospel offer of salvation to all the peoples of the world. This is the day of grace. The day of judgment is yet to come. The day of grace is today. But the day will one day come when that offer of grace will be withdrawn and the fate of the world will be sealed forever. And I think that John Calvin actually offers us some helpful perspective as we think about these things when he says this. And I'll conclude with this quote. He says, "We ought to pray that this man and that man and every man may be saved, and thus include the whole human race, because we cannot yet distinguish the elect from the reprobate. And yet, while we desire the coming of the kingdom of God, we likewise pray that God may destroy his enemies." Amen. Let's pray together.